Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again. Please clear our mind of the distractions from the road, from what we have on our schedule, from life's worries, riches, and pleasures. From the trouble that is going on, from the way our hearts may be troubled over things. Lord, please take control of our minds and our hearts and lead us now in and through your word for your glory. Help us to understand as we look at Abraham and his story, how you work, how you're in control, and how we can react differently than what is natural, what is normal. We can act in faith. Please lead us now in Jesus. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read for you verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, because they will let you live. But they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this? What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right, so think about Genesis chapter 12 here. A lot happens. A lot happens. And again, for time's sake, the way Moses writes this, he writes this in such a way that everything is just matter of fact. He doesn't really make much commentary. He just gives us the plain truth of the story. And so the story in Genesis chapter 12 starts out with great promises, right? Great promises from God. And if God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. God promises land, he promises great nation or descendants, and he promises blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, he says. Then we, after the great promises, we have great beginning. What does Abram do? He obeys God. It says Abram went. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and it goes on and tells us that they went on together. And so there was this great beginning after the great promises. There was obedience, and then two times in the next few verses, it said that Abram built an altar that he worshipped. So you see Abram being obedient and him bowing down before God. What a great response. What a great beginning, right? To a man, or from a man, who is from a completely pagan culture. His father, Terah, moon worshiper, was from a family that was idolatrous. And God calls him out of that and says, nope, this is what I'm going to do with you. You go, you listen. And he does. Great promise, great blessing. And it says even in verse 8, from there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Well, that word Bethel there, that means house of God. Beth means house, and El is God, so Bethel is the house of God. And so the idea here is that Abram's life was surrounded with God and worship. That doesn't mean that's all he did, right? He had to work, he had to function, but his life was centered around who God was and God's promises. This is also, this verse here, verse 8, is reminiscent of Jesus in John chapter 1, where it said that he pitched his tent among us. That's literally the words that could be translated in John chapter 1 and be said about Jesus. And this is what it says about Abram here. Bethel, he went to Bethel and pitched his tent. He dwelt there. He understood the idea of pitching a tent is, I mean, back then it literally was a tent, but the idea of pitching a tent is a temporary place of dwelling. You know, even though you and I live in homes that are made of brick or siding and have concrete and have all these great structures to them, they're temporary, right? We're not going to last forever. We're not going to live here forever. And even our houses that are built well aren't going to endure forever, right? So this idea of pitching a tent is the idea of that we're just sojourners. We're just temporary here as God allows us to be. All right, so we have great promises, great blessing, obedience, worship in the house of God. And then we have great failure. Great failure. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Okay, that's something that Abram could not help. That's something he did not have control of, was the famine in the land. Just as you and I do not have control of the economy here, we don't have control of diseases. You know, I think if anybody in this room could wave your own little magic wand, you would have said, let's not do COVID, right? If we were quote unquote in control, we would have said, let's do this different. God's in control. And things like COVID or other diseases, bad things like a famine, you know what they are? They're part of the curse of the world. They're part of sin. They're going to happen. Okay, so there's a famine. That was out of Abram's control. But do you notice what happened? Moses, as he writes this about Abram, talks about Abram's faith here, right? His great beginning, he's obedient, he's worshiping. Now something happens, disruption. Now you've got chapter breaks in your Bible, you have chapter breaks, but you also have section breaks in your Bible, and you have headings. That wasn't written originally, okay? It wasn't written there. And it doesn't say, when Moses wrote this, he doesn't go, Abram and Sarah in Egypt. He doesn't put that above the section, right? That's just to help you and I to understand things a little bit better. So he goes right on, and Abram journeyed on still going toward Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. He makes a turn. God didn't tell him to go there. That was something he decided to do all on his own. Now that maybe that's shocking to you. Now and I would say with you, but doesn't it make sense that he would go where the food was? It absolutely makes sense. You and I might make the same decision, right? And often we make a decision that seems to make worldly sense that isn't for our godly good. Do you believe that if Abram stayed obeying God, stayed in the place to worship God, that God would not have provided for him? I absolutely believe that God meant what he said when he promised him, I'm going to give you this land, you and your descendants. You're going to have many descendants, more than you can count, right? And you're going to be a blessing to everybody in the earth. Did the famine change that? Do circumstances change God's promises? They don't. And I'm going to tell you, that's really, really hard. It's not hard to understand here, it's hard to do here. Right? Circumstances do not change God's promises. What God says, he means. And when God makes a promise, he always fulfills it. It doesn't always look like we think it's going to look like. And it doesn't happen in the time that we think it should take. Abram never saw the fruit of all these promises. If God tells you to be faithful to him in purity, in finances, in friendship, in love, in work, in whatever he's called you to do, your circumstances do not change God's ability to fulfill those promises. They do not change God's ability to work through you or work in you or to provide for you. And now your mind is going, yeah, but, Pastor. I know it is because mine does the same thing. Yeah, but look at the people over here and how bad they're struggling. You know, some of them have to... I'm not God. I'm not going to play him. I would do a really bad job. All I can tell you is that God is faithful. So we see great failure here. Famine. Made sense to go to Egypt. Not the right thing to do. It wasn't where he was called to go. Nevertheless, he goes down there. And he's about to enter Egypt. And we don't know if people are already noticing the beauty of his wife or not yet. Doesn't really tell us exactly when that starts to happen. But he understands how pretty his wife was. It's like Tina. And he says, you know what? They're going to want to kill me if they think that I'm a threat, right? If they think I'm your husband, they're just going to take me out because, you know, that's not going to look good. Somebody's going to want you more than I can have the ability to protect you or protect this relationship. So let's lie. That's what he says. He doesn't say that, but that's what he says. Hey, let's come up with this lie. Now, if you've read this before and you know the story of Genesis, you know it's not completely a lie, but that's how most lies are, right? They're the skin of the truth. So turn with me just a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 20. And in verse 11, it says, Abram said, I did it because, now this is the, he's lying again here, by the way. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Okay, so Sarai was actually his half-sister. And you say, well, that's weird. It kind of is weird for us. But back then, the population pool was much smaller. Okay? This is before the prohibition to do such things. So there was no sin in it because they weren't told any different. And in the beginning, that's just kind of what you had to do. And so, you know, this is dad's daughter and not mom's daughter. And so understand also in that culture, especially where he came from, right? He's coming from an idolatrous place. In that place he came from, it's very likely that the dad's side and the mom's side didn't even mingle. So they may not have known each other that well. Anyway, it is his half-sister. But it wasn't a half lie. It's either a lie or not a lie, right? And he was really lying because he wasn't trying to prove that it was his sister. He was trying to hide that it was his wife. All right, so we have this pretty woman here, this beautiful woman, Sarai, and this man, Abram, going in the wrong direction because they're going away from what God had told them to do. Now, I don't know which translation you all are working off of, but here's what happens. So it says the princes of Pharaoh saw her. So these are people that would have Pharaoh's ear. People that are important in the government also took notice how beautiful that Sarai was. And they said, hey, Pharaoh, look at this. And so he takes her into his house with the intention of making her his wife. Now, this is why I said, I don't know what translation you're working with, but verse 16, it says, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, blah, blah, blah. The ESV doesn't make this real clear. The way this could be translated and probably should be translated is Pharaoh gave him all this stuff. Okay? Now, Abram already was wealthy, right? He already had his own flock of animals, and he had Lot, and he had herdsmen, and he had servants. It said that, you know, earlier it tells us that all the people that God gave him went with him. So he gave him a lot of folks already journeying with him on this journey. Sidebar, not really having anything to do with this story, but just Middle Eastern culture, something to keep in mind. When you think of Mary and Joseph going to be registered for the census, we've seen pictures or paintings of that, right? And we've seen plays, perhaps, even, where you see Mary and Joseph, and they're by themselves. When you tell that story to Middle Eastern people, they'll laugh at you if you showed them the American version, because they don't believe it, because that's probably not what happened. There probably would have been midwives along. There would have been other folks along, journeying along with them. They wouldn't have been just two people by themselves. So when they were turned away at the Motel 6, they probably had a whole crew of folks, not just the two of them. Okay, sidebar note. So it was the case here with Abram and his crew There was lots of people here. And do you know what Pharaoh does? He takes Abram, who's already wealthy, and he makes him even wealthier. He gives him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Here you go. Why? Because I want to marry your sister. And I want you to approve of it. Because in that culture, it was very male-centered, and so you wanted the blessing of the male. Well, the dad wasn't around, so this is the brother. Okay, so there you go. I want your blessing in this relationship. And for that, no, it's not a bribe. It's just a gratuity. Right? All these animals, all these servants, take them as you go. Now, we see here something else that happens. This is the first time that this word is used in the Bible. In verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. That word praise here, in the Hebrew is the word hallel. Does that sound familiar to you? What word do we use that sounds like hallel? What'd you say?
Hallelujah!
Exactly. That's what it means. That's where that word derives from. And in the future uses of that word, it's used in relation to God, to praise God. That's where that hallel comes from. But they were misplacing this praise, and instead of praising God, they were praising the beauty of this woman, Sarai. Okay. So, we see a foreshadow here, starting in these verses and in verse 17 particularly. What's the foreshadow of? The foreshadow of is of what happens in the future with Joseph and his family. And with Moses. All right, so in verse 17, before we go there, turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Just a few pages. All right, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And then beginning in chapter 7, Moses goes to speak to Pharaoh, and he tells him, if you don't listen to God, you're going to get these plagues. Well, here's what happens in Genesis chapter 12. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great, what? Plagues. It's a foreshadow of what would happen later to Abram's people, the Israelites, and what would happen to them with the Egyptians, that God would take care of them, that he would release them. But he did this in this case because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? So this Pharaoh was a lot sharper than the later Pharaoh, wasn't he? He responds a lot quicker. He wants to get rid of these plagues as fast as he can. So, the idea here is that he took her to be his wife, but they never consummated the marriage, is the flow of the understanding of the wording here. Okay, so they didn't actually, she didn't actually become his wife. And he says, take her and go! And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that they had. So, again, this is another foreshadow. The Israelites, later on, as they're leaving Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they do what's called fleecing the Egyptians, right? The Egyptians give him all this gold and all these other things, and he says, okay, here, take their stuff, get out of here. This is what he does here with Abram, too. Here's female servants and male servants and donkeys and camels and sheep. Take it and go. God always provides for his people, sometimes through very strange means. So we see a great promise. We see great blessings. We see a great failure here. But you know what else we see? We see a greater God. God's working here, as you're going to see through the life of Abram, his family, and those to follow, has at least four elements to it. Okay? Providence, he always provides. Election, God is in control along the way. I mean, God picked Abram out of all the people in the world. He said, you're my guy. Mercy, talk about that more in a second, and blessing. Providence, election, mercy, and blessing. That dictates what goes on here and how God responds. Now, sometimes God gets angry. Sometimes God does punish or correct. But for the most part, as people respond to him, it's providence, election, mercy, and blessing. Let's talk about mercy here for a second. Let's go back to our beginning. Great failure. Through all of this, God demonstrates his great patience in it. And we don't know how many days this is. For us, it's two paragraphs. This could be 2 years. We have no idea how long. The idea behind this is it's not 3 days. Okay, this takes some time for this to develop. And through all this, God provides. He has shown his hand of election here. He's merciful. He could have said, you know what? Abram, wrong guy. I'm picking somebody else. No. You know why he couldn't do that? You know why he wouldn't do that? Is he made a promise. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, you're going to have great descendants. Through you, this land. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Listen, when God makes a promise that you will have eternal life, if you put your faith in him, he's going to keep that promise. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's a promise. Look to Christ and you will be healed. That's a promise. God is faithful in all he does. That is a promise. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. That is a promise. When God makes a promise, he will keep his promise. You and I are so quick to go, yeah, but. But there's a famine. Egypt's got food. I'm going there. So in the Bible, the idea behind Egypt, I mean, Egypt is a real place. It still is a real place, right? The pharaohs were real. All this is real. But Egypt is bigger than just the place. It symbolizes something else. In Scripture, Egypt symbolizes worldliness. Up, even through, you know, about the time that Jesus was born is when the Greeks were really, and the Romans were really in charge, I should say. Okay? But up until that point, not that far before that, Egypt was the world power. For a couple thousand years, they were the world power. We don't hear a lot about Egypt today, but Egypt still has great influence in this world. Egypt stands for more than just a country. It stands for the idea of worldliness and trusting in riches, trusting in self. Turn to Isaiah chapter 31. I'm sure this isn't the only time we ever look at this. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Here's Isaiah's warning. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Egypt is not the source of truth. Egypt is not the source of provision. It's not the source of mercy. It's not the source of election. It's not the source of sovereignty. It's not the source of blessing. And neither is the government of the United States of America. And neither is anything that man makes. God is God alone. That is not unpatriotic, by the way. It's putting things in perspective. We have to understand rightly the place of men in this world and the place of man's inventions in this world in place of who God is over this world and in the hearts of man. There is nothing we can do, nothing we can build, nothing we can think, nothing we can give to outdo God. He's able to provide for needs beyond even our understanding of what they are. Abram failed. He failed to realize that. Now, if you want to be honest with God, you will see that many times in your life, as I have seen in mine, that I have failed. Because I try to end around and make decisions that I think are good at the time because they're going to meet an immediate need. Now, some of those immediate needs that you and I want to have met or have wanted to have met are downright just sinful, right? I want it because I want it. Other things seem innocent, like this. But they have the food. I'm going to go there. Now, we'll see in Scripture, other places, there's other times that God actually calls people to go to Egypt. Right? God actually called Jacob to go there. God actually called Mary and Joseph to flee there with Jesus when he was a baby. To flee to Egypt for protection. Not that the government would provide protection for them, but just that they would get out of the way and be hidden. So there are times that God calls people to do things, and when they do, that's obedience, that's faith. But there are other times that we say, yeah, I think we know better. I know God's called me here, but you know what? He won't really mind if I just take this little detour over here. What did Jesus say to the man? He said, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. I said, follow me. When God calls us to do something, he calls us to do it without distraction. He calls us to obey quickly, completely, and joyfully. Abram had an opportunity to trust God. Now, I want to frame your thinking as we close out this message with that idea. An opportunity to trust God. I am not the best example in this, okay? I'm not. Jesus is our example in this. Anytime bad things happen, our initial reaction is usually, whether it's on in our face and in our words or not, but in here, our reaction is, what am I going to do? Right? How is this going to work out? How is God going to provide? Well, I know he's big and I know he can, but you don't understand. Right? Isn't that true? But the real truth behind that is this. Anytime something bad, and you can define bad by how you see it, right? Because it's through your lens. It's an opportunity to trust God. And that's the good. Anytime a tragedy happens, it's an opportunity to trust God. Anytime a financial setback happens, it's an opportunity to trust God. Anytime your body is in pain, it's an opportunity to trust God. You know what? Part of the sanctifying process that God gives you and I is as we trust him, sometimes he makes even more bad things happen because he wants to give you more opportunity. Now, we see those things as negatives. But when you look in the rearview mirror of your life and you look back, you can say, you know, God got me through this. God did this. God did this. God did this. God did this. And that's what he wants for your life and mine. He doesn't want us to look back in the rearview mirror of our life and go, look what I did. Look what I did here. Look what I accomplished here. Look at this. Look at this. Look at me. And I think in this situation, that was Abram trying to have a look at me moment. Look at what a great idea I had. I made a turn because God's plan wasn't good. My plan was better. Now, in saying all that, I will also say this. Look at God's mercy. He didn't slam Abram. He loved him through it. And I bet you, if I took a poll here, when you have had a season or a moment of disobedience, you can look back and you say, God was merciful. And so even when you fail, it's an opportunity to trust him. It's an opportunity to trust him to say, look at how good he was to me. Look at how patient he was to me. Look at how he loved me beyond my sin. Great promises, great beginning, great failure, greater God. Turn one more place, Psalm 105. Starts out by saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with who? Abraham. His sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. God is merciful. God is merciful. In our obedience, God shows mercy. In our disobedience, God shows mercy. God is merciful. And his promises to Abraham are still ringing true to this day. The promise of land, of descendants, of blessing. And his people continue to carry that out to be a blessing to others. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And I'll add this to that scripture, even when it's hard, even when there's a famine, even when things don't look like they're going to work out, trust him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth here, that through the lies and through the scheme and through everything, you continued to work, you continued to bless, you continued to show yourself as sovereign God. And in our lives, you do the same. In the obedience and the worship and the blessing, you bless and are merciful. And in our disobedience, you provide a substitute in Jesus Christ, and you are merciful. What a great God you are. Help us to have perspective in all these things, and with that perspective, faith, and with that faith, obedience and trust. To you is due all glory and honor and praise in Jesus. Amen.